It's so good to hear the requests of those in the congregation, because it reminds me and it reminds you that we are very weak. We are extremely needy, and we need to know of God's love. We need to feel that presence in our midst, holding us and drawing us close in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking this morning at love's journey in our hearts. We're going to be looking at three different passages. So if you will, if you would, please turn to our first reading, Acts chapter 22. And there are some select verses there, 8, 10, and 16. And we will be referring to them. I read recently a response to a book that a woman had had read called Peace Child. It's about missionaries who, well, Don and Carol Richardson with their six-month-old child, and they go to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe called the Sawis, deep in the jungles of what is now Indonesia, which, as a culture, esteemed treachery more than sacrifice. And as he was trying to convey the gospel message, Judas was the hero. Jesus was the one duped. After years of living among them, learning their language, creating a written language, and translating the Bible into the language, he finally found what he was looking for, something that he could use to convey the love of God in Jesus Christ. He found what he called a redemptive analogy. Not that God needs that to save, not at all. But if the tribes are warring together, which indeed they were, one child offers up one of their very own children to the rival village or tribe to secure peace between them. And as long as that child is alive, the treaty of peace is in force. And so he used that to explain God's love in sending his only begotten son to die a cursed death on our behalf. And this woman who responded exclaimed, "God is a loving genius." Yes, through his only begotten Son, God the Father has poured out his redeeming love into our hearts. He reached those in the depths of the jungles of Indonesia, and he reaches us too. He was under no obligation whatsoever to construct this highway of love into our hearts. It was his prerogative, his choice, his call. It is this knowledge that brings us unspeakable joy. And it is with reverential awe that we endeavor to give expression to the journey of love in our hearts. And so we'll look at love's journey in our hearts under three headings, or perhaps it might be better to say three roads. For the Bible indeed is our roadmap. So I'd like to look at the Damascus Road, the Emmaus Road, and the Jericho Road. Each road exemplifies for us a certain experience and highlights an aspect of the salvation that God has revealed in Christ Jesus. So we begin with the Damascus Road. Love changes an enemy on the Damascus Road. And if you will, please look then at verse 8. Paul, on three separate occasions, recounts his conversion experience. I chose this one because he asks two questions and not just one. He recounts the two that he asked, so I will make use of them. So verses 8, 10, and 16, and I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told that all that is appointed for you to do. And verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When an archaeological crew or National Geographic photographers go to a pristine or remote place of the world, they're not at all interested in bringing about change. In fact, that's the nature of their work. It's to keep things precisely as they are. Well, this is not the case with the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes the very nature of man, giving us a new heart. So we look at the Damascus Road experience, how God met an enemy and changed his heart, first by looking at Paul's enmity. Now, he didn't have horns and sharp teeth, but the church avoided him like the plague. He said, but still, in his account, in the account of Acts chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wasn't cannibalistic or a headhunter, as those in the Sawi tribe, yet he was devouring followers of Christ. His heart was exactly the same as theirs. He recounts in Acts chapter 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And you know what the Lord said? Why are you persecuting me? It is on this road where God's love imputes the righteousness of Christ to the apostle. Notice the first question. He asked, who are you, Lord? This is evidence of the Spirit's regenerating work, that preparation for the justifying act of God to take place. We don't know what's happening when we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit in this way, but we do know that things are happening. Change is taking place. We have new interests. We have more concerns about what it is to be in a right relationship with God, and we begin to seek after God. There's a corresponding or complementary question that's implied here when he asks, who are you, Lord? He's asking, who am I? I thought I knew who you were, and I thought I knew who I was. But if I don't know you, then I don't know who I am. And my whole idea of salvation, my whole idea of a works righteousness comes crashing down like a house of cards. The second question that Paul asks in verse 10 can be really broken up into two parts. What shall I do, Lord? Yeah, he thought though he was called to be to fulfill that unique role of apostle in the church of Jesus Christ, he was justified the same way that you and I are, by faith. And now why do you wait, verse 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, is the word, is the message. You shall be justified. Every valley shall be made low. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, so that there is a level plain for you to travel on. There are no hindrances when we speak of the justifying love of our God. Absolutely nothing stands in your way to having a right relationship with God. We speak of imputation. God's love imputes to mean to attribute either righteousness or guilt to another person or persons vicariously. Vicarious is just another word for substitute. And so imputation is that Christ takes our place and our sins are placed on him or are accounted to him, are credited to his account. And his righteousness is credited to our account. He takes our place. And imputation can be spoken of in two ways, therefore, as the sins being transferred to Christ's account and his righteousness being transferred to our account. And this spells trouble for Satan. You might say double trouble for Satan because he loses two things that he typically holds over our heads, and that's the fact that we're sinners, and that's the fact that we don't measure up. And so on those two accounts, he keeps hitting us. He keeps looking and searching and finding ways that he can undermine us. And so the importance of understanding our justification in Christ, our standing, our legal standing before God. It's helpful to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism as it gives great depth to the biblical concept of justification. Justification is an act that is legal, a legal act, a one-time act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. The Puritans like to call justification a hinge. It's the hinge upon which the door of salvation swings. Very helpful indeed. And what joy fills our hearts as we consider love's gift of peace that's now written on our hearts, as we read earlier in the service, establishing us in a right relationship with God and our neighbor. With God, our Creator, and with our neighbor, those created in the image of God. Hear again what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And here we, in some way, consider Moses coming down from the mount after receiving those tablets where God had etched in them the Ten Commandments and seeing the sin of the people of Israel and then throwing them down, broken. And it's interesting to note that God does not rebuke him. God simply, because you can't just do away with the law. That's showing who God is. God has him hew out two new tablets to meet him again. And so there is a renewal, another acknowledgement of the mercy of God continually being extended as he condescends to his people. But there is that sense in which the law, his concept of the law, that he thinks that he can be right with God by obeying the commandments of God, need to be broken, needs to be smashed, needs to be reestablished, and it is in our hearts. Wonderful, beautiful. But then we look at part two of that question, what do you want me to do? And the Lord is speaking to Ananias here, who fears greatly, you know, because he's heard all this word about Paul and how he is so viciously coming after the followers of Christ. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Again, a unique role, and that's not what I'm applying to you at all. But what I am going to apply is verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must take up their cross. We immediately transition to another road on our roadmap, to the road of Emmaus. And we transition in another way, too. We talk, justification is established. Our right relationship with God cannot be altered. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But now we begin to speak of the word sanctification. And there's different ways of looking at sanctification, but we're looking at it as the work of God, as the confession says, number 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is the work of God's free grace. As justification was an act, sanctification is a work, an ongoing provision of grace for God's people, by which we are renewed throughout in the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. I hope you know of that powerful presence of Christ through his Spirit in your hearts, in your lives, because we've got trouble. We're broken. We're so needy. Think about it. What accompanies the Damascus Road experience of justifying love? "Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill shall be made low." It remains in effect. But here on this road, there's a different promise that accompanies us, because there's hills, there's valleys, and we're like, "Whoa, I didn't expect this." Well, yes. Yes. Expect it, but with a promise. "I will be with you on every mountain journey and every valley that you journey in. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will draw near to you. I will be with you. I, who have begun a good work in you, will carry it on to completion." He began that good work. He justified us in his presence. Our standing is secure in Christ Jesus. And now he promises to carry it on, sanctification, from beginning to our final entrance into glory. And we come to this beautiful passage in Luke chapter 24. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Luke chapter 24. And I'd like to read verses 32 and 35. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has met these two on the way, on the road of Emmaus, and he comes and listens in on them. And let me read just a little bit more, beginning with verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, or explained to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And in verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then verse 35, when they are explaining to the other 11 disciples and those gathered with them, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Christ does not abandon his people, but comes alongside them to minister to them in their needs. That's the point here. To address their fears, to alleviate their doubts, to minister to the sadness of heart. He hears the cries of his people. He's listening for that, I believe, help my unbelief. Looking for that, I believe part, that he might increase it, that he might grow it, that it might increase. He wants us to grow, to be more and more like him. And he gives us the grace on this journey. So love comes alongside the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We see, first of all, the disciples' misunderstanding and misplaced trust. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How beautiful that picture is. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I believe that's because they had a distorted view of the scriptures already. And he was going to bring clarity to them by revealing the scriptures pertaining to himself. And then they would recognize him. And I think the Lord does that with us in many ways. He had hoped, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I think that probably is the heart of the error, their misunderstanding. Because think about it. In that time, they had this concept of a physical redemption, and Jesus certainly was fitting the bill for that until he suffered. No room for that in their perspective. He died. It's not fitting into their mold. Their plans for him, he was buried. And then even once hearing that he rose from the dead from some of the disciples, it still did not fit into their hopes and aspirations, their idea of salvation. And so through Jesus Christ, God's love imparts knowledge. Impartation is Christ releasing within us his very life. Let me say that again. To impart knowledge, the impartation is Christ releasing within us his very life, so that moment by moment we may experience his presence, enabling us to make righteous choices. In that hymn that we sang earlier, so beautifully portrays this idea, hymn 254. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, speaking of the Spirit of Christ's work in our lives, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. This is the life of Christ, and this is the glory of the Holy Spirit's work to bring Christ elevated in our hearts and minds, to apply his life, his death, burial, and resurrection to our lives. What power, what strength. But I want you to notice how Jesus works with them to enable them just to pour out exactly where they are in their understanding and what they know and what they're struggling with. And I think that's what we should do as we pray to the Lord. Just pour out where you are, what you're experiencing. And then as we grow in unity and love for one another, I think we begin to do that. And we're not afraid to show our weaknesses. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He knew. And he was a mighty preacher, a mighty teacher. And yet he wasn't afraid to speak of his brokenness and of how he felt like he was being torn apart at times and just couldn't go on. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ reveal himself as an apostle to him to strengthen him? Will not the Lord strengthen us as we open up his word? As we come before him with that earnest desire to know Christ and to be known of Christ, we know that we are perfectly known by him. It's our part to know him more fully, more deeply. So what we have going on here for the New Testament church is what I have come to call the para-ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's what he did. Para is a preposition in Greek that's connected to many words. Paraclete, a reference to the Holy Spirit who comes to be with us, to go alongside us, to call us, to encourage us, to counsel us. That's a lot of Greek words in reference to this pathway of sanctification have that prefix attached to them, because that's the ministry. We don't minister from a distance. We're getting to know each other. We're getting to be involved in each other's lives so that we can apply the word of God to a particular situation. This is what the Spirit of Christ does, and this is what you and I are to do, to come alongside, to encourage, to comfort, to correct, to explain the scriptures, to apply the work of Christ to each other. Paul says in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And you and I are to desire that with our whole heart as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, he speaks of Paul's praying for the believers, and he speaks of that knowledge of God in Christ enlightening the eyes, that burning within the heart of the two on the road to Emmaus is an enlightening of the eyes and a motivating force within their lives. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And there is a certain purity that comes, and oh, how joyful our hearts are when we consider when the Lord speaks to us through his word and the Spirit of Christ applies it to our hearts. We see it as a gift. We see it for what it is, speaking to our hearts, kindling that pure love, that knowledgeable love for God. He opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 31. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then later, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Yes, experiential knowledge. That's what's being referred to. An intimate knowledge through personal experience with Christ. There's a song that's current on the radio, and there's one phrase that just reached out and captured my heart, captivated my mind. He's enumerating all the troubles that he's going through, how he feels like he can't go on. And he says to the Lord, I know you're able. I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. And here it is. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. And that needs to be our portion this morning. We need to cry with the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong, because I am relying on the Lord Jesus Christ and his para ministry to me. Don't think the para organizations that come alongside the church. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of you and me ministering together in the name of Christ. That leads us to our third and final road, the Jericho Road. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 10, where love cultivates a true neighbor. In Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 29, the lawyer in this parable of the Good Samaritan spoken to the lawyer in reference to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" Details this event, and he asks, "And who is my neighbor?" This is verse 29 and verse 37. After he rightly identifies the Samaritan as the one who showed mercy, he said, "You go and do likewise." So I'm not so much focusing on the lawyer. We don't know what happened to him, whether he was another Saul being stopped and converted on the road. We don't know. But what I am saying is that we look to the Samaritan. We look to what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us through this story, this parable, how his love, that is Christ, is cultivating a true neighbor. If we want to know what a true para ministry is, look to Christ. If you want to know what a true neighbor is, look to Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. Very cleverly advocated fixing the road from Jerusalem to Jericho so that this sort of social ill and injustice doesn't continue to happen. Now, while this is very sound advice, because it's in the category of someone has a need, you don't keep giving him a fish, you give him a pole so he can go and catch his own fish. So it's very sound advice, yet we must be exceedingly careful to get to the point of the story. The parable. In responding to the lawyer, Jesus is addressing a heart issue. I was listening to a missionary to the Syrian people who recounted a conversation with a man who had for some time been a follower of Christ, and said, I want to become a full disciple, the man said. Now, taken back by this kind of language, he pressed the man to explain what he meant by full disciple. He said, "I've come to realize that I'm not living as a full disciple of Christ because I have hatred in my heart toward the Jews." Then the missionary understood what he was talking about, and the Christian man immediately began to address the sin of his heart. Here we see the egocentrism of the lawyer, particularly in verse 29. See, the lawyer is focusing on the veil of separation that separates us from approaching God, when he should be focusing on the glory behind the veil. So when the veil is torn, he wants nothing to do with it because he was never seeking the glory behind the veil to begin with. The lawyer is focusing on the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, when he should have been focusing on the court that surrounded the temple that was given to the Gentiles that they might worship. And so when the wall is torn down, he wants nothing to do with it, because he never was looking at it correctly to begin with. He's threatened. He's part of the establishment, and he feels threatened by Jesus in trying to trap him in his words. And he's desiring to justify himself. Verse 29, who is my neighbor? And Jesus sets this story before them. Jesus asks very plainly, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said very clearly, the one who showed him mercy. And that word mercy is important to understand, is a reference to the covenant love. It is speaking of being defined, mercy that's defined by loyalty to God's covenant. And so Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. We see here how God is importing the holiness of Christ through his love. The genius of the story is that the one identified by the lawyer as merciful according to the covenant of God remains nameless. The indefinite article is used, a certain man. And is not this good neighbor, first of all, a reference to Christ who rescues us from the clutches of the evil one and poured balm into our wounds? And then is this not something you and I are to do as we learn from him, our example, the very ones who have received such care and compassion? Are we not to go and do likewise? Do we really need to be told? Well, the lawyer needs to be told, but I think if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within us, we know, because we've experienced this ministry, this healing, care and concern and compassion. I have done this holy and sacred thing to you. Now you turn, go and do likewise. To import is being used here to bring from one relationship into another. And so very clearly, we have experienced the compassion of Christ. He has ministered to us, and what we are to do is to take it and apply it to another situation. The very word go in the Greek is to transport, to move something from one destination, one port, to another. So the meaning is to go, and go in this meaningful way, and take this with you. And so this is what needs to be kneaded throughout our hearts and leavening a holistic love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for anyone we meet. That's quite clear from the story. My niece came to one of our family gatherings wearing a shirt with her fiancé. Both shirts had written on it the same thing, and it shocked me. I wasn't used to seeing this word on a shirt. PornKillsLove.com. And the more I reflected on that, I said, wow, I mean, that gets right to the heart of the message that people need to know, that there are things out there that kill love. And in this instance, porn will kill love. Sometimes stating the negative helps us understand the positive. And you and I are to have needed throughout our hearts that compassion for others, because we've experienced the compassion of Christ ourselves. The woman who referred to God as a loving genius added a concluding statement, "I'm so thankful that I will share heaven with the Sawi someday." And it is incumbent upon us as a church, as a congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ, especially the elders, to see that the connection between these roads are maintained, that they are clearly delineated, and that they are taught, because all kinds of idolatrous thoughts and errors creep in as we lose sight of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we want to give Satan no foothold whatsoever in our midst. We know that the love he has for us is strong, and there is nothing, as Romans 8 tells us, verses 35 to 39, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We all have a story to tell because of God's work within our lives, on the Damascus Road, to the Emmaus Road, to the Jericho Road, talking about justification and sanctification and following the example of Christ Jesus. We see how love reaches and touches the law. Love reaches and fulfills the law. Love reaches and establishes the law. It's not the other way around. The law can do nothing to God's love. It is the other way around. You and I, thanks be to God for his love, his grace, and his mercy, can tell of this wonderful story of God's love in our lives. Let us join our hearts together as we ask God to apply his word to our hearts. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us and teaches us, how it encourages us and counsels us and builds us up in the faith. We thank you that you are a loving Father who disciplines us and corrects us when we sin. We thank you for the fruit of that correction in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. We more and more resemble our Savior. We do thank you for the work of Christ, that finished atoning, substitutionary atonement on the cross. We thank you for all of the benefits that are ours in him. Oh, we sing and praise your name. We sing very joyfully and with great expectation of what you will continue to do in our lives as we wait upon you. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen.